Turn to the book of Philippians, if you would, Philippians chapter 1, and we will dive into a new series here today in the book of Philippians called Dying to Live. And the idea that Paul is going to express in the book of Philippians is that for those who learn to live the best, they have, in essence, they have learned what it is to die to their own life, that they have come alive in living not for themselves, but in living for Jesus. And he specifically describes in the book of Philippians what it is to give up your life and grow to spiritual maturity. So we're in Philippians chapter 1. We'll read together verses 21 and then 27 and 28. Let's read that together. Put your finger there, okay? We'll come back to that. Put your finger there. We'll come back to that. Here's the big idea that we're going to be talking about together today, and that is this, that to grow up in our faith, God expects to give up on our life. To grow up in our faith, what God is expecting and what he invites us to and what he reveals to us is that growing up in our faith means giving up on our life. It doesn't mean giving up on life, right? It is not somehow fatalistic, but instead it is giving up on our life, that we are beginning to grow in our faith because we are letting go of our own life and our own life's priorities and values. So when you gain something only by giving something up, you are maturing. Let me say that again. When you gain something by giving something else up, you are maturing. Think about it. When you gave up your independence, and some of you who gave up your independence did so because you got married, but what you gained was intimacy and companionship and a spouse. By giving up independence, you gain something even more. Think about those who eventually get, after they get married, they give up their freedom by having a child. And my wife and I occasionally will say, do you remember what it was like to have no kids? And on Saturday morning just say, so what do you want to do? What if we slept for a couple of hours? Or for many of us who've had kids, it is a distant, foggy memory of having freedom to do what you want, when you want. I remember the burden I felt that every time I got out of the car, I had to unlock the kids out of the car seat and grab whatever gear they had and take it with me. And I thought to myself, there was a day when you just turn the car off and you open the door and you were free. That's it. Nothing, no other responsibilities to get yourself where you're going. But when you gain a family, you have to give up your freedom to gain a family. And for some of you, even by gaining grandchildren, you've given up some of your freedom. You've become the live-in babysitter. You are the cheapest babysitter that your kids have. And you have given up some of your freedom. But in giving up your freedom, what you gained was you gained grandbabies. And I'll never forget, my first job required me to give up my free time. I'm a high school student, a senior in high school, and I give up my free time in order to gain a job and an income. My first missions trip, I gave up my senior year of baseball. To get my first marriage, I gave up my independence. To get my first child, I gave up my hopes and dreams. I also experienced, in my first tragedy, the ability to give up ultimate control over my children, but I gained a trust in God. And let me summarize this. What I'm saying is, for most of us, every moment of our life that we have matured, we have done so through giving up something in our life. And for those people who never give up anything, all they do is gain, gain, gain. We have a label for that. We call that being a spoiled brat. A spoiled brat continues to gain and gain and gain. All they do is receive for themselves. They don't have to give up anything. Those people do not mature. And what we're discovering in the book of Philippians is Paul says the same thing about our faith, that maturity is gained by giving up our lives, by giving up things here on earth. And when we give up things here on earth, we receive spiritual maturity. To falsely believe that growing up in our faith is related to logging in more time in our faith is a problem. We do not gain spiritual maturity by logging more time in our faith. And I'm sure you've come across people who have been believers, who've been following Jesus for their entire lifetime, but are still in many ways infants in their faith. It's because spiritual maturity has little or nothing to do with how long you have been involved in your faith. And for many who are spiritually mature, their faith has, or is able in time, they believe, made them simply happier or healthier or more successful. Their spiritual growth is measured in how much they've gained. They've gained knowledge. They've gained experience. Perhaps they've been around long enough to gain some recognition. But Paul says we are to put aside and put away infant behavior, infant spiritual behavior. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. He says in another place in one of his letters, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, but in your thinking, be mature. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. There is a maturing process. So God measures our spiritual growth from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity based on our ever-increasing willingness to give up on our own life. Get this. That's how Paul is going to describe in Philippians, that God measures spiritual maturity based on how much we are willing to give up on our own life. How much are we willing to give up on our own life? How much are we willing to lose for ourselves? And that's what this series is about, dying to live. In order to live, learning to die to myself. And so a mature Christian life, or a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus, is a life where you are willing to lose more than you gain. And Philippians is the only letter that we have in the scriptures in which Paul is not trying to correct bad teaching or rebuke bad behavior. Most of the letters that you're going to read from Paul, they sound like this. Don't do that anymore. Stop doing that. Okay, so all that other stuff you've been doing, knock that off. Most of the letters that Paul writes is about corrective behavior. It's teaching or correction or rebuking bad behavior. But we see in this letter, Paul expresses his unique affection for his church family, and also his commendation or his exhortation that we ought to be maturing in our faith. We ought to be growing up in our faith. Let's read this together. Philippians 1, verses 21, 27, and 28. Here we go. Verse 21. For me, Paul says, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. 27. Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then, whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together in one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. Don't be intimidated in any way by your enemies. This will be a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed, but that you are going to be saved, even by God himself. So it may be then that this letter is the best New Testament picture that we have of what maturing believers looks like. And don't forget, maturing believers is not the time spent in the faith. It has nothing to do with how old you are and how long you've been a believer. There's a different measurement altogether for maturing in faith. Whole other measurement. And Paul reveals that here. And we see what it looks like. And my prayer is that during this series, that you are willing to prayerfully apply all of the challenges that Paul makes to our heart, and that God would use this letter written by Paul to the Philippians, the church at Philippi, to show you what maturity looks like and to invite you and to call you and to challenge you to pursue it all the more with all your might with God's grace. And what we won't see about spiritual maturity is this. In this letter, in Philippians, here's what we will not see. We will not see that spiritual maturity is how much knowledge we've gained. He will not describe spiritual maturity as having gained a lot of knowledge. One of the more knowledgeable groups in the entire scriptures is the Pharisees and the religious teachers, and they had all kinds of knowledge about the law that God had provided in the Old Testament, but these were not spiritually mature people. He does not describe that the more knowledge you have, the more you know about the Bible, the more mature you are. He also does not describe that spiritual maturity is related to how many years of experience you've gained or how long you've attended a church. He does not describe it as how many achievements or positions that you have been gained or elected to or appointed to related on how many things you've done for your church. So none of that is described in Philippians as spiritual maturity. Rather, it is best measured by how much we're willing to lose, how much we're willing to give up, how much we're willing to forfeit, how much we're willing to surrender, how much we're willing to go without, how much we're willing to sacrifice. Let me put it very bluntly. Paul says it has to do with how much you're willing to die to your own life. Everybody say, uh-oh. Oh, no. That there is a giving up, a forfeiting, a dying, a sacrificing, a selflessness that marks the person who is considered spiritually mature in the book of Philippians. And for every other area of our lives, for the most part, it has to do with experience causes maturity. Everywhere else, success is what we gain, it's what we gather, it's what we achieve, it's what we advance, it's bigger, and it's better, and it's more. But here, it is unique. You've got in your notes here a phrase. I want to give you a fill in the blank for it. What Paul has learned is that giving up leads to growing up. Paul has learned that giving up leads to growing up. For to me, verse 21, for to me, living means living for Christ. And dying is even better. So here's the definition of spiritual maturity. You'll see it on a slide behind me. When everything considered valuable in life is seen to be nothing in comparison to the glory of Christ. Christ alone is worth living for. This is so that you believe that Christ alone is worth living for. So spiritual maturity is you look at all of your life, and then you look at the glory of Jesus, and you consider all of your life nothing in comparison to the beauty, the supreme value and worth of Jesus. That's what spiritual maturity is. That in comparison, all the things that you value and treasure in your own life pale in comparison to the beauty and the glory and the brightness of Jesus. That Christ alone ends up, after all, being worthy of an entire life's affections and an entire life of devotion. He is worthy of so much more, in fact, which is why Paul completes his declaration to live is Christ this way. He ends it by saying, so to die isn't to lose, to die is actually to gain. The more Paul delights in living for Jesus, the easier he finds it to die to himself. And we see what it looks like here when a spiritual leader lives for Christ so deeply, it even marks the way he affectionately loves his church. Paul even sees his relationships in his church through the lens of living for Jesus. And you've got some, if you have your Bibles open, you're in the book of Philippians there in verses 1 through 8. You'll see how Paul expresses himself. And this is such a, you visualize kind of Paul as this really harsh missionary type. He's a leader of leaders. He backs down to no one. He used to be persecuting and killing Christians. Now he is the primary champion and apostle of the early Christian faith. And yet, we see this kind of mushy tenderness appear in Paul when he's thinking about his people, when he's thinking about the church that God has given him leadership over. He considers the Philippians not just sheep in his care, but friends in his heart. And in this book, he wears his heart on his sleeve. And look at what he says in verses 1 to 8. He says, I am writing to all of God's holy people in Philippi, who belong to Christ Jesus, including the church leaders and deacons. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. By the way, as you're reading this, consider how many times Paul refers to God and Christ Jesus. And even as he's writing a little note to his church, it's all seen through the eyes of their faith and the beauty of Jesus or the work of God. And he goes on, may God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my request for all of you with joy. For you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. So it is right that I should feel as I do about all of you, for you have a special place in my heart. You share with me the special favor of God, both in my imprisonment and in defending and confirming the truth about the good news. God knows how much I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Christ Jesus. So this is the affection that Paul has here in his heart for his people. Here's what he says. It's the same affection that drove Jesus to give his life at the cross for his people. It's the same affection and delight that helps him, that helps drive him. Paul says, I was imprisoned, but I was imprisoned as a reflection of God's favor in my life, and it was my affection that moved me to do that. It was my it was the goodwill in my heart that I had for you. And Paul is telling his friends that all of this affection that is in Christ Jesus is in his own heart, which causes him to yearn for them. And when you're living for Jesus, you know that to love people best, you show and you share the gospel with them. So get this, Paul's relationships were marked by his desire that they would know and love Jesus above all else. He didn't spend a lot of time talking about who won the latest game. He didn't spend a whole lot of time talking about who was running for election. He didn't spend a lot of time talking about all the different concerns of earth. When Paul was talking to his friends or about his friends in his church, he was talking about the way that God was at work in their heart, the way that the gospel had come alive in their hearts. And in particular, he's referring to three people. Not only three people, but among them is three people. Lydia, a slave girl, and a jailer. And if you are the kind of person who likes to study and cross-reference and so on, write down Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Because in Acts chapter 16, you see the beginning of the church at Philippi. The beginning of the church at Philippi starts to surface through these dramatic conversions of three people. Lydia's a successful business owner. Lydia, by the standards of here in America, she would have three homes, one in New York, one in L.A., and maybe one in a foreign country. She is a very, very successful CEO of her own kind of fashion company. She would be considered a very, very successful business owner, and she did not accept polytheism. She instead had been kind of prone to and interested in the God of the Israelites and had been studying the law and was very interested in what the Jews were teaching. And when Paul came across her, she was in a women's Bible study and she was kind of learning on her own. And Paul was able to explain to her that the atonement that she discovers that is in the Old Testament being a blood sacrifice later on, now currently is a new blood sacrifice, and it was the blood of the Lamb. And she responded to the gospel, and Paul led Lydia, a successful business owner, to a new faith in Christ. And there she becomes one of the first new believers in the church at Philippi. And then Paul later on was being mocked by a slave girl who was full of demons, and the demon-possessed slave girl was being used to make money by her masters, and she was mocking Paul and his entourage, and eventually they stopped and supernaturally cast the demons out of her, and she came to faith and repentance. Later on, they were so upset that Paul had done that to this girl because she was making money for them that he was thrown in jail. And then some of you know the story in Acts chapter 16. Paul was in prayer, and there was this unique and dynamic disruption where miraculously there was an earthquake, and it shook the door of the prison open, and then the jailer had a meltdown because the jailer is responsible for protecting the jail, and now he had failed in protecting the jail, and I'm sure he thought normally that this was going to cost him his life once his superiors found out that he did not do his job, and so he kind of fell apart in an emotional wreck, and Paul led the jailer then through this miraculous intervention from God in heaven by springing the doors open. He led the jailer to Jesus. So, and the jailer, of course, is just a blue-collar guy, and he just wants to do a good job in his workplace. He wants to please his employer. And so here's the beginnings, the beginning of this church family. Who is the beginning of the church family? It's Lydia, a successful business owner. And God reached her through her intellect. And then we have the slave girl, and God reached her through a supernatural, a spiritual release that occurred, deliverance in her own heart, and she comes to faith. And then God reaches the jailer using Paul through a supernatural intervention, and he was a witness to the miraculous. And this was the early church had been gathered through all these different means that God had used, and Jesus takes strangers, all these different strangers, and he makes them a family. As they remember the powerful conversions he's witnessed, and Paul wants to bring to their minds the soul-strengthening assurance that this isn't the end, that you are to live for Jesus every day. And Paul loves the Philippian church so much, he pleads with them, and he says, you need to, this is just the beginning, you're going to spiritually mature now, and you're going to put the stuff of earth behind you, and you're going to now begin to live for God and for the gospel every day. And you will discover that it's better than anything that you could want on your own. By the way, Paul was this kind of person. If you wanted to kill him, he would be cool with that. And he would say something like this: if you kill me, that means I get to be with Jesus, so go right ahead. If you wanted to kind of make him suffer, he's cool with that too, so long as it makes him more like Jesus. If you wanted to let him live, he's fine with that too, because to him, to live is Christ. So Paul, in his spiritual economy, God and his gospel are the most important. Not Paul, not his well-being, not his comfort. Christ has so captivated Paul that Christ has become all to him. It's become his everything. The gospel, because it brings us to eternal life in Jesus, is of infinite worth. And you've got this in your notes. Above all, what this means in spiritual maturity is this: give up your earthly citizenship. Paul says, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, and you are giving up your earthly citizenship. So if you want to grow up in your faith, it's about giving up. It's not about gaining. And here's how he describes it. Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven. You must release the rights. You let go of the privileges. You get rid of you minimize the cares of the earth, and you leave those behind, and you cling to a citizenship in heaven, the rights and responsibilities that you have to relative to heaven one day being a full-time eternal citizen of heaven. So we no longer cling to all of our rights. We no longer cling to all of our privileges of life on earth. We have a new home, and we live for the new home. Paul says that dying is even better than living for Jesus. So for maturing believers, dying is more desirable than living. How many of you know somebody who's nearing the end stage of their life, and they talk more and more about being in heaven? They talk more and more about spending eternity with God. They spend more and more time thinking and dwelling and hoping for an eternity spent with the God who created them and Jesus their Savior, right? Because they become more and more aware of how important citizenship in heaven is and how less and less important citizenship here on this earth is. That is called spiritual maturity. There's a greater day coming when dying is even better than living. There's a greater day coming, a greater reward coming, a greater life that's coming for believers. And the purpose of life while we are alive is to walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, which holds the promise of life everlasting. So in prison, Paul is saying it would be better to go home. So in the comfort and the opulence of Lydia's houses that he stayed in, he would say it would be better to go home. For the cause of Christ, Paul appears ready and willing to trade in the things that many of us hold sacred in every day of our lives. So next in your notes, This includes giving up your earthly causes. Giving up your earthly causes. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ, the gospel. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. So a lot of us have a cause that we live for. Probably you have a cause that you live for. For many of us, we live to make more money. For others, we live to make sure that our kids achieve and our kids have the greatest opportunities presented to them. For others, it's getting our kids through college, growing a home business, or our cause is to overcome a medical challenge that we're currently facing. For others, it's to get promoted or to start a career or to enroll in college. But for many people, they have a cause that they live for, a cause that drives them, a cause that takes up their time and takes up their budgeted money. What Paul is saying is that when you come to saving faith, that there's a maturing that happens where you adopt a new cause, a new reason for living. And you live in a manner that above all else, you conduct yourselves in a way that promotes the gospel, that you no longer live to promote yourself, you no longer live to promote your earthly causes, but now you live, you exist. The reason that you live every day is to promote the gospel. Every aspect of your life, your cause is to advertise and to promote the worth, the value of the gospel. Now, what this doesn't mean is Paul is not saying that that conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ is somehow a reward for your devotion. That if you are devoted enough, then you will be worthy of reward. That's not what it means. It means that we have been so, we believe Jesus is so valuable that we wholeheartedly devote ourselves to him. This does not suggest that we should try harder to in order to secure something. Rather, it means that we have laid hold of something, it has been secured for us, and now we live our lives in a specific way. And here's what it is. To live in a worthy way, I hope you can grasp this here, and I hope it settles into your own heart. To live in a worthy way is to live in such a way that what we believe is revealed to be of supreme worth. It means that that which you believe is revealed, that when people are around you, they see that what you believe is the most valuable aspect of your life. It is the most valuable aspect of your life. It is what you believe is revealed to be of supreme worth to you. You think about people who have spend their whole lives trying to achieve something. You think of the Olympians, and the Olympians have moved away. They have forfeited a family life. They have forfeited normal life, and they have moved away. And they have moved away and have taken on a world-class training regimen, world-class nutrition, world-class strength training, and world-class levels of rehearsal and practice. Why? Because they live to win the gold medal. What's most valuable to them, what has the most supreme value and worth is that gold medal, and it has dictated their life. It has changed their life in its entirety. And here's the thing, spiritual maturity never is never anything less than letting Jesus shape your entire life. Now, here's what some people do. Some people, they come to saving faith in Jesus, and what they do is they add the Christian faith to their life like it's a part-time job. And they spend as much time in their Christian faith as they would at a yoga class or grocery shopping or perhaps running their kids around in their minivan for different activities in their life. And one of the other aspects of their life that's been added to their life is a life committed to Jesus. What spiritual maturity happens is every aspect of your life is shaped by Jesus, not when he's just another aspect that you have added to your life. We add things to our lives like marriage, we add a family, we add a career, we add a home business, a budget, a house, a yoga class, a family vacation. We add all these things to our lives, but we do not ever, in spiritual maturity, just add Jesus to our life. He's not one of the many things that we're trying to make time for and juggle in our lives. Instead, When we trust Jesus, we hand over every part of our lives and Jesus shapes it. Everything, even our relationships, our friends, our family, everything is shaped. He shapes our values. He shapes your priorities, your decisions, your plans, your purpose for living. Many Christians never started growing. Their Christian life is primarily viewed as another helpful aspect that they've added to their lives. So they've added church services to their life on the weekends. They've perhaps added a set of new moral standards and expectations to their life. Only these kinds of mature believers would be able to resist the enemies of the gospel. When you think about Paul, he's telling his church family, saying, look, there's going to be enemies and you're going to have enemies, but you have got to be in unity so that you can stand together and so that you can fight against those people who are enemies of the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but when you think about enemies of the gospel, it's hard to think of someone in your own life, probably, isn't it? I don't know that there's many enemies of the gospel that most of us encounter here in North Central New York. It is probably, maybe we get a little bit of resistance, maybe people give us a hard time, maybe we get mocked or teased a little bit by some co-workers, but in large part, we don't have enemies the way that they're facing in the Middle East, which is costing them their lives. But there is a sign of spiritual maturity, and that is that when you stand together with one spirit and in one purpose, fighting together for the faith, only people who are mature will fight for their faith. You've got this in your notes, a sign of spiritual maturity. These are people in the Church of Philippi who have developed a reputation for fearlessly standing and fighting together for the gospel. They are not distracted by fighting for their own individual rights. Instead, they are unified, they are focused, and they are fighting together for the faith. Who fights those who are opposed to the gospel? Only spiritually mature people fight those who are opposed to the gospel, people who are distorting the gospel and discrediting the gospel. And one of those distortions is the prosperity gospel. Perhaps this is the one of the enemies of the gospel that you and I face on a regular basis would be somebody who is suggesting that the gospel's primary message is that Jesus is a means to personal success. That Jesus will reward your growing faith with material and physical abundance. This false gospel is primarily about using your faith to enhance you. That your personal, that it is about your breakthrough, your potential, your success. The gospel is a message of gaining prosperity and adding health and adding wealth. It is only spiritually mature people who are unified who are able to fight against that and say that's not the gospel at all. Paul says to live is Christ and dying is even better. He makes little of the material advantages and the material abundance here on the earth and makes much of the supreme value and worth of Christ alone. The other gospel enemy that we face is the performance gospel. The performance gospel is a gospel that insists that the primary means by which we please God and keep him happy is by our holy moral behavior. It says that you need Jesus to be saved, but you need self-discipline to remain safe with God, and we keep God happy by keeping his rules rather than by our faith to believe. So I'm mindful of what kind of maturity it requires for someone like my friend Dave Fox. Dave Fox is a doctor. He's a friend of mine who has a family, and they have uprooted their life and also the potential life and career as a doctor here in the United States. And he has taken his family all the way to the Horn of Africa. If you know anything about the Horn of Africa, you know that it's one of the most dangerous places in the world. You might think in terms of Somalia and a region of the earth like that. What would cause Dave, Dr. Dave Fox, to uproot his family? What would cause four other young missionaries that we know, love, and support to uproot their lives and to leave the comfort of the United States and all of the comforts of the Christian community and to forfeit all of that and to leave and put their life at risk or put their lives in peril in the Middle East among people who are dangerous? where they put their lives at risk and their families' lives at risk. Here's what, if you were to ask them, here's what they say. Because the gospel is the most supremely valuable thing in my life. And I have recognized that to live is Christ, but to die, if we were to die, we would gain more. We would be eternally united with our Heavenly Father. That the value and worth of the gospel has driven us to set aside all of the earthly comforts and all of the things of earth that would be valuable to most people, but to us, to live is Christ. And it separates them, it allows them to let go of and release the comforts and the causes here on earth, and to instead embrace the greatest cause of all, which is to live to promote the gospel. And that's the only thing that could give someone gospel courage. Because gospel courage comes from gospel preciousness. When you treasure and you hold the gospel as precious, supremely precious, then you let go of the stuff of earth and you can find yourself able to do things below the mind of the average person who is clinging to the causes and the cares of the earth. When you become a citizen of heaven, you look forward to being with God forever. You don't cling to the stuff of earth.